certainly has been a treat to be here today, and especially to hear you sing. We at Brussels inherited a lot of good people. Well, not a lot. There aren't a lot of us. But the people we have, a beautiful, wonderful core group of workers. But we're not big on music, and we're not big as a group. So between the growlers like me and a few others, it hasn't been pretty. It's getting better. We're learning. But to be here and hear you sing like this is just a really wonderful treat. So thank you. I also just want to talk about James Baumann for a little bit. Certainly, some of you know him, some of you don't. He was my public school teacher for grades 7 and 8. And the best, most fun teacher I had during my school years. And a great model. I've always respected him. At 17 years of age, he gave me the opportunity to come far, far up into northern Ontario, a place called Deer Lake, without road access, where he was teaching in a government school. And he needed some volunteer workers, and I was one of a group of six people up there for 6 weeks. Managed to get stuck in there when the ski planes could land and when the pontoon planes could land until it melted enough. But it was a wonderful, wonderful experience. And I also thought of Salita Fry. Where is she tonight? There she is, right in the front row. Do you remember writing Christmas programs with James Baumann? And I was part of that group at Wallenstein Bible Chapel. And some people just don't know when to quit. Oh. But I am so thankful that I can stand here tonight and have something to preach that allows me to say with great assurance that Jim Baumann has fought a good fight and he's in a better place. And I would not want him back. I want to go there too. Sooner the better. Let's pray. Father, it is your word again that's important. And your glory and your program, your plan of the ages, your plan for each one of us. And we're here to be taught by your Spirit and by your word, be encouraged, and to bring glory to you. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you were not here this morning. For your sake, I'm going to do a very quick review. I started with an illustration saying, let's pretend that behind that curtain are people we really care about, but they're in danger, they're in trouble, they're captive. And this pulpit and these instruments are a fortress, a stronghold, guns dug in, all kinds of stuff that are guarding and keeping them prisoner. If we're going to help them, we have to demolish what's in the way. And have that, with that thought, that picture in mind, I want you to think about the words that were read to us. They are found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you want to turn there with your Bibles, that would be good. Where Paul is talking about weapons. He's talking about strongholds that need to be removed. And he's talking about weapons that are not physical weapons. We can't call in drones or airstrikes for these kinds of obstacles. But Paul assured the Corinthians that he had spiritual weapons and he would use those when he came back to the Corinthians to confront some of those who were bringing false teaching and leading the church in a wrong way. Because those weapons were capable of tearing down strongholds and destroying speculations or arguments, destroying every lofty thing or every high thing that raises itself against the knowledge of God, and then taking captive every thought and bringing it to the obedience of Christ. And I entitled the message that to morning and tonight, attack. This time, often we seem, at least in the culture and the day we live in, where it seems so hard to get people to even want to hear the gospel. We don't see many people saved. And we get this siege mentality that we're in the fort and we're just hanging on for dear life before we get shot into pieces, and we kind of console ourselves with that. But Paul had an attack mentality. He wasn't ready to give up. He wasn't ready to have the false teachers have their way. He wasn't ready to quit. And these weapons are spiritual weapons, but they're different than the armor and what we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. And what's different about them is in Ephesians chapter 6, in our modern day language, we could see we've got the goalie dressed for action. He stays in the net and he tries to keep the puck out. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we've got the forwards out there doing their best to get the puck into the other net. We've got defense on the one side and a soldier saying with his shield and his sword ready, saying, okay, I'm positioned. Here's where I stand. I defend this spot. Come and get me. Where Paul is saying, okay, you guys, get yourself ready. I'm coming to get you. And I want us to think, because I think God does, that to think in an attack mode as far as reaching our world, and not that we're all defeated, we're sitting in a corner, nothing can happen. It's God's business whether people get saved or not. That's not our business. But it is our business to be faithful with the message. And he has given us some weapons to use. So that is what my message was this morning. I gave you some examples of Paul as an apostle. I believe he had authority as an apostle that we don't have. So we can't just say, well, Paul did it, then God's somehow going to make it so I can do it. God isn't in a box. But Paul and the apostles did have special authority, and God did special things through them to inaugurate the church. And we don't necessarily have those, even though some wonderful things are happening in places in the world where the gospel is coming for the first time. Sometimes God does special things there to show his power and to show the truth of the gospel that is coming in for the first time. I gave you a couple of examples and won't go there tonight about Paul using his apostolic authority and what it kind of might have been like when Paul came to town. One was Elymas the sorcerer and the Roman official Sergius Paulus, and how when this sorcerer wanted to oppose the gospel, here was the governor open and ready, and this sorcerer wanted to oppose him. He was one of these barriers here. How Paul used his authority to demolish that barrier. He simply looked at him and said, you child of the devil, will you always pervert the ways of the Lord? Pronounce judgment on him, and he became blind. The barrier was gone. It says Sergius Paulus believed and was amazed by the doctrine of that Paul had brought. And then another example was Acts 19, when Paul came to Ephesus over a two-year period, how God used him in special ways with special miracles to rock that city right from one end to the other. Many people coming to know the Lord. And at the end of that, this great big bonfire where people confessed their sins and burned their magic books. And because God used Paul, Paul allowed himself to be used so that this special weapons and power could be unleashed. What are the kind of weapons we have? And that's kind of where we were this morning. I gave you a few of them, and I want to spend the rest of the time talking about those. The first one we looked at was, and these are just some of my own thoughts that I've had, and I'm sure you can add many, many more weapons that we have as Christians. They're ours by right. They're given to us. We're not bending the rules by using them. You don't need to register like for firearms for these. If you know the Lord and you follow the Holy Spirit, these are your weapons to use, and they're mine. The first one is God's authority. We have the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verse 19. We have been commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's not a suggestion. This is our mandate. This is what God wants us to do. And he has said, go. So we don't have to question that. When we are sharing the gospel and when we are bringing glory to God in a fallen world, we are doing exactly what God wants. And we can tell anybody, no matter what kind of laws are made, doesn't matter. This is what God wants us to do. There's no higher authority than that. And we have it. That's a wonderful thing. You know, a policeman would be pretty silly to try and stop cars and stop robberies and all kinds of things if he didn't have the authority of the country and the law behind him. Well, we have God's authority. The second one is a bit like it, but it adds to it. And that is, we have God's presence is promised. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's going to be with us. We might not see him. Sometimes we may feel alone. But the Word of God tells us he's with us. It's interesting. And I look upon some verses that show every one of the Godhead is promised to be with us. Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit seals us, and he lives within us. He's with us wherever we go. So that's God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 1 and 3 says that if we know Jesus, we have fellowship with him and with the Father and with other believers. So God is with us. And if God is with us, who can be against us? So often we forget that. I think one of the things Satan likes to do is to make us feel very small and very alone, so that we have to be very meek and quiet, not raise any hackles. And God loves a meek and quiet spirit, but there's times when we want to be meek in the right way, but not be stopped because we're afraid, because God is with us. Then we have God's Word. We talked about God's Word a bit. And particularly, the thought that came to me as using it as a weapon, the image in the Bible is that it's like a two-edged sword, sharper than a two-edged sword. A sword cuts. And a sword is a dangerous weapon in the hands of a good swordsman. But particularly, one of the things the Word of God does, it divides the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what this weapon, the kind of weapon Paul was talking about here, has to do. Paul's warfare here was against philosophies, ideas, wrong attitudes or ideas that were opposing the truth of the gospel. And it is not enough for us to win an argument about Jesus and about the gospel. We have to do that. The knowledge has to get in here, but it also has to get here. And the Bible can do that. It can divide from between the thoughts, the knowledge part, and get right down to the intentions. So we have some intentions about the thoughts of the truth that come to us. Tonight, I would like to begin by talking about the third one of these weapons. The fourth one, actually, is prayer. It came to my mind. And I don't think I'm going to tell you a lot of things that you don't know. But two scriptures particularly, and then we're going to look at a few more. Ephesians 6 and 18. This is at the end of the Christian armor in Ephesians chapter 6. And after all the armor is listed, it says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all saints." A couple of things about that verse. It says, with all, at least the NIV puts it this way, to pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. You know, there are many ways to pray. There can be praise to God, and that we should be doing that. I remember one time when, quite a few years ago, one of our young people came to the chapel, and just he and I were talking alone, and he had wet eyes, and he was kind of bashful about it, because he's a real he-man kind of a guy. And finally, he told me, "You know, when I was driving here, I was thinking about the Lord Jesus, and he was so special. I was talking to him, and I had to cry. And that's why his eyes were wet." That's one way to pray. And it's a way God loves, and it does us a lot of good. To pray from the heart with our emotion, to just thank him who he is, and what we see sometimes, beauty of nature around us, or just open, share our thoughts and our emotions totally with him. There is prayer for our own needs, and we have a lot, and we can tell the Lord about that. There's the prayer of venting, if I can call it that. Not railing against God, but sometimes life just makes no sense and we got to tell somebody about our disappointment and everything inside. And if we are honest with God, he can take it. He can take anything, of course, but he doesn't mind that. And Jesus can gently remind us, "Yeah, I know I've been there." But of course, Jesus never failed in those situations. Sometimes we do. There is a prayer of intercession for others. And I think this is a big one. I want to follow that one up maybe a little more. It says here then that we are, with this in mind, we are to be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. You know, I don't have a lot of air miles or get to travel all over the world. But I can look at Operation World. I can read Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors, Missions Magazine, and lots of those things. And you know what? I can visit those countries at the throne of grace, even though I don't go there. I can touch the people that are there and say, "God, this is what I know about them. I don't, you know the rest of the facts. But I care about those people and about your work there. Please intervene." Prayer is a wonderful thing. It is the throne of God touches everything. And by prayer, we have access to the throne of God. You know, if it was like here, I sometimes like to use the sound booth as a bit of an example of the throne of God. It's not, it's way, way, way more majestic. It's not like that. But if God did things that way, and he doesn't have to, there would be a button on his sound booth for everything that ever is or ever has to be done anywhere. The power is all there, and we can come to that throne where that power is. And to me, this is absolutely amazing. Some of you who deal with big businesses or government offices a lot know that it isn't very easy to get into the top brass if you have anything that you need to talk to them about. There's all kinds of barriers in the way. We can go directly 24/7 in Jesus' name to that throne and tell God our Father exactly what we need to tell him. And he's not angry with us. What a weapon that is. Now, let me think about this a little. Let's look together at Romans 8 26 and 27. There is a poem, and I'm not sure if I've got it quite right, that I heard years ago. On the mission field, they wondered how their single word had power. Back at home, they had met to pray for 1 hour. And I think there is a lot of truth in that. We know that there is prayer going up to God on our behalf. Wherever we are, it is a wonderful strength. And I have heard many testimonies, and I've been there myself, where you just know that you are able to go through a situation because you're being upheld. It's not yourself. It's God's power holding you up. Okay. Romans 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Are you ever afraid that you've asked too big or too much? I don't think we need to. I don't think God wants us to be flip about that. But if we in faith come to him, I don't think we can ask too big or too much. And also, we have this wonderful comfort. Supposing we do, it kind of goes through this filter here. The Holy Spirit takes that and he takes it to the Father and says, Lord, he's just little. He doesn't understand. But here's what his heart's saying. Act on that. The Spirit knows God's will and he knows our heart, and he puts the two together, and he does it with an intensity we cannot even imagine, with groans that cannot be uttered. What a wonderful thing. That's when, just imagine, we had a prayer meeting downstairs, or when you have a prayer meeting alone, or when we are wherever we are, in a bad situation at work, in your car, wherever it is, a whole lot of things happen when we pray that we're not even aware of. Jesus is active. He intercedes for us too. That's part of his ministry. And the whole attention of Godhead is there when we pray in Jesus' name with an earnest heart. So I think it's something like this sometimes, what the Holy Spirit does, and whether we could pray too big. I think we can pray too hard on things sometimes. By hard, I mean in a down, judgmental way. And if God always answered those prayers, it wouldn't be very good. And I thought of this example. Supposing you had been given the responsibility to push the button that could unleash a nuclear war. You had the power and the authority to set all those missiles in motion that could destroy the world. Would you like that responsibility? I would not. I think that would be a terrible thing to have to live with. God has that responsibility and authority, but he doesn't give that to us, and he reserves that for himself. And those prayers that are over the top, he reserves the right to answer prayers the way it is according to his will. So I'm thankful that God knows when it's right to answer a prayer, and when it's the Holy Spirit massaging it and making it so that God can understand the hearts, but he doesn't necessarily do what we ask in that particular way. Do you have a specific thing on your heart that you've prayed for often? How often and how long should we pray for something? Paul had a problem in 2 Corinthians 12. And you don't need to turn to it. But he had this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan. And we don't know what it was beyond that. And he prayed intently, I'm sure, 3 times for an answer. And just the way that's written, that caught my attention. Why did Paul quit after 3 times? Now, I know that he got an answer, and that's a good reason for him to stop. The answer was, my grace is sufficient for thee, Paul. I'm allowing this for your good. But it struck me that Paul prayed 3 times. That seemed to be kind of like, Lord, I didn't take this lightly. I prayed 3 times. And I don't know how long we should pray or how often. Turn over to Acts 18 for a minute. And I'm sure you know this story. I won't read all of it. Verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I guess I did read that whole thing, didn't I? But I have never quite known how to interpret this parable. I'm going to make some suggestions here. There may be better ways, I don't know. But have you ever been in a grocery store and some kid wants candy and mother says no? And he starts crying and hollering and kicking up a fuss until mom gives in and says, okay, just be quiet, I'll get you the candy. Is that what Jesus is saying we should do? If we make a big enough fuss with God and we carry along on long enough, we're going to get what we want. I think the answer is an absolute no. God isn't like that, and he doesn't want a relationship like that with us. Well, I don't think that's the interpretation. However, could it be this? I think for sure it means come to God with expectancy and don't give up really easily. I remember when some of our children were smaller and they wanted things. Sometimes they were good things, of just not sounding too excited or giving in right away, to see how serious they were about this good thing. Because this good thing meant some responsibility. Maybe it was looking after a pet, like having a dog or something. But if they were responsible enough and it was serious enough, we could say they really wanted this thing. Finally, the time came when I said, I think we can do this. And I think God is like that sometimes. We can easily ask him for reams and reams of stuff. We can pray, Lord, we want people to be saved in this town. Those prayers somehow, yes, he knows our heart, but somehow I don't think they go very deep with God. God wants us to be specific He wants us to think of people we want saved. Perhaps we have a campaign or something, and we were praying for people to be saved and some outreach. But I think he wants us to be specific and to ask for people. And once we get serious enough to say, how can I be part of the answer? Can you open a way for me to talk to that person? Or a way that I can invite that person to this function and make them ready to come? And so those kinds of prayers God will take far more seriously than those big blanket safe prayers that I'm afraid we often like to make, because we can make them, they sound good, and they don't cost very much. We don't have to follow up on them. So, now I'll give you my opinion of what I think this parable is teaching. I heard Arthur Dixon describe this widow one time, not as a helpless lady that could hardly look after herself, but if she was alive today, she's a feisty lady that came in with a big purse and swung it around her head and intimidated that judge so bad that he knew that he's got to do something. She's going to get the better of him. But the Lord wanted to make a contrast. We don't have to be like that. We have a God who loves us. We're his chosen ones. And if we're special and precious to him, will he not quickly answer our prayers? But he wants us to be persistent. And then Jesus makes that remark that I've often wondered. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I don't know exactly what that means, but sometimes I wonder. And while we're on the earth, may he find faith. Another type, well, I've talked about praise. One example of that might be in Scripture is certainly Paul and Silas in prison. And it says at midnight, yeah, they had a long day, all right. And they were in the stocks, their backs were bleeding, they were in pain, they were sore. I'm sure they were human enough. I can't hardly believe there wasn't some moping maybe at some point, but they didn't stay there. They prayed and they sang hymns to the Lord. And the Lord answered in a mighty way. And there is nothing that can change our attitude more. I know Donna and I have found that out many times. When things are really down, or when one of us is down, to say, look, I want to pray with you. And that just changes things. You can't stay sour very long when you're supposed to pray to God with someone else who cares. So, and praise him and look for the best good in it and just start thanking the Lord for the good things that he does and who he is. There's one more type of prayer that I would like to mention, and that is, it's not maybe totally a prayer, but I think prayer is involved. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, it talks about Satan. And it says we are to be alert, watchful, self-controlled, because he's like a roaring lion, he's prowling about seeking who can devour. Then it says resist him. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. James 4 has a few almost identical verses. There it says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, but it goes one step further. It says, he will flee from you. I am always a little bit not so sure about this matter of demons and casting them out and so on. I believe they're real. I believe God gives people sometimes the authority to do that. I'm not sure. I believe that's just something generally we should expect that at any time we can do. It's a deep thing, and it's something that we should fear to some degree. I don't mean dread and not get involved with. I'm not sure. I know that Jesus cast them out. I know that the apostles did. But I don't know of any direct scripture that would teach us that we should do it. But James 4:7 says, resist the devil. Resist the devil. How do we do that? Well, 1 Peter says, being standing firm in the faith. I think that's important. It's often a temptation comes to us, bringing doubts or leading us into sin of some kind or bringing doubts about our faith or those kinds of things. We need to stand firm there. But I've had a few experiences in my life that made this hair on my neck stand up. And where God gave me the peace and the authority in someone else to attack a situation and to resist Satan, to talk to him. And I'm reluctant here because Satan is so much bigger than we are. We need to know our place. We can never, in mockery, make fun of Satan. Michael didn't, the archangel, according to Jude, verse 9. But I believe it's right for us to say, Satan, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has won over you. Remember the cross, Satan? He crushed your head there. He took your power away. This Bible says it. And I don't think it's wrong to quote scripture to him. And then to say, on the basis of that, and when it says here, I am asking God to rebuke you, and you must flee. And there have been, I don't think we do that lightly. But I think there are situations where being on the attack mode means we get involved in that way in people's lives and help them out of bondage so that they can be free to choose the Lord even. And to pray against things. I remember when Gorey Bible Fellowship started in Gorey, there was we called it the greenhouse in Gorey, right by the bridge, by the river. It was the town badhouse where young people gathered to do their dope smoking and where all kinds of bad sexual stuff happened. And Bob Bramhill challenged us. He says, I don't think God wants that in here. Every time we drive back past that house and you think about it, you pray and ask the Lord to do something about that place. You know what happened? It wasn't more than months, if it was that long, until the people that owned that place moved away and it closed up. I think God wants us to do some things like that. And that's part of having this attack mentality and using the weapons of our warfare that are not carnal, but spiritual. My time's gone, and I have rambled on. I hope I have not said some wrong things, but I hope I've also challenged you that it's not us. It has to be the Lord. But he has the power, and I believe he wants us to push the edges, to trust him. It may put us into some very uncomfortable situations. It will be costly. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. It may mean suffering. It may mean initially like really being beat up bad. But in the end, God is going to be the glory, and there are going to be breakthroughs. So I hope I have encouraged you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, As your people, we come in Jesus' name. We're weak. We know you have given us way more than we can imagine. We don't really know without your Spirit teaching us day by day how to use these powerful weapons. But be with us. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that you pick us up again and again and again. Be with us not to quit. And I pray, Father, for your people here. Just bless them. Bless this assembly. Bless this testimony here. Father, in this town of Listowel and surrounding area, there are many people that need you. There are many people in Brussels that need you. You know how hard that town seems to be. But Father, we want to serve you and be faithful when we stand before you to be able to say, Lord, maybe we didn't do it right, but we tried to use the weapons you gave us. In Jesus' name, amen. I have one more favor, because you sing so well. Now, I don't know. I'm wondering, do you know 587 in this book? The band